Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the discipleship process, and this is Lesson 2, Jesus Discipling Strategy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It instructs us, it teaches us. Thank you for Jesus, O Lord, and the words we have of his recorded that we can look at and pore over and learn from and be molded by. Teach us today, O God, how Jesus trained his disciples. Show us, Lord, that it might inform our own discipling ministries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at what discipleship is. Now I want to move to the how of discipleship. In this lesson, we'll examine how Jesus discipled men and women. In Lesson 3, we'll focus in on the Apostle Paul's approach to developing disciples. Of course, we live 20 centuries and a world away from the culture of Jesus and Paul, so the exact methods may not fit, but the models are sound and inform our discipling today. I want to understand his strategies for developing disciples. A strategy is a careful plan or method for achieving a particular goal, usually over a long period of time. These are Jesus' discipling strategies that I see central, though I'm sure you could come up with others. Note, they are not all distinct. Some are closely related to others. Let's consider them one by one. Jesus' discipleship training begins with a selection strategy. He teaches thousands, but invests most of his time training a much smaller following. Jesus ministers to a wide range of group sizes. The larger groups hear him teach and watch him heal. But the smaller groups are more likely to have spent time with Jesus and his band of disciples, at least for a while. There's a diagram I have of Christ's circles of intimacy, representing 1, the crowds, 2, the 120, 3, the 70, 4, the 12, 5, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and 6, personal ministry to individuals. More on this in Lesson 4. Jesus ministers for some time before he selects the 12 apostles. He does not choose them lightly. Luke explains that this selection is preceded by a night of prayer. Luke 6:12-13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. The 12 apostles are a special case in several ways, in the sense that they differ from the average disciple today. They are apostles. Greek apostolos comes from the verb apostello, to send. They are people who will be dispatched for a specific purpose: ambassador, delegate, messenger. Their privileges and responsibilities include Mark 3:14-15, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. They are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the core of the early church by preaching, serving as witnesses to Christ's life and resurrection, and carriers of his authentic teaching. All but one died a martyr's death. What was Jesus looking for in his disciples? Scripture is largely silent. Most of the 12 were fishermen. One was a tax collector, another a zealot. I doubt that he selected them for their skill sets. I expect that he sought men who were honest, who would be loyal to him, who were willing to leave their past lives, and who would be open to learning and adapting. They were like those described in the parable of the sower that we'll examine shortly, Luke 8:15, those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. There is no rigorous testing, though they travel with him before the apostles actually are selected. I believe Jesus seeks his Father about whom to select. Nearly all are exceedingly fruitful. Only one turns away. Tradition tells us that Thomas brought Christianity to India, Andrew to Scythia, Ukraine and Russia, Matthew to Ethiopia and Persia, etc. As mentors and disciplers, we too must decide with whom to spend time. You may feel led by the Lord to reach out and befriend various individuals and help them on their Christian journey. It can go the other way, too. A few months ago, a man in the church where I am a member said to me, "I feel like God is drawing me to you." I invited him to be part of the small weekly discipleship group that I lead, and he has come ever since. Pastors sometimes struggle with this. We don't want to play favorites. However, we know that spending an equal amount of time with everyone is neither wise nor possible. Some dysfunctional people will suck up all our time if we let them. Others love to talk, but have only a nominal interest in growing in Christ. Paul tells Timothy to select disciples based on a particular criterion. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. The NIV's translation, qualified, is better translated, able. The kind of people who are able or competent to teach others. People who are likely to pass on what they have learned from us. Time is a limited commodity. We only have so much. While we'll work with some who are less promising, we are wise to invest the most time with those with potential to be fruitful in the future. One important quality we look for in disciples is faithfulness, or at least a growth toward faithfulness. When I was a student at Fuller Seminary, Waldron Scott spoke to our evangelism class. He had been a longtime staffer with the Navigators, an organization known for its emphasis on discipleship and scripture memory. Scott had lots of personal experience with discipling men. After class, I asked him, "You must have lots of people coming to you wanting you to disciple them. How do you decide with whom to invest your time?" I'll never forget his answer. "I give them several Bible verses to memorize and tell them to come back when they're done." That weeded out people fast. I have some background in marketing. Sell the product. But I've learned the hard way that we can oversell people on following Jesus, people who aren't really ready. Jesus didn't do this. He talked to people up front about the cost of following him. He didn't sugarcoat the difficulties. Jesus doesn't do this. He talks to people up front about the cost of following him. He doesn't sugarcoat the difficulties. Let me read for you a few verses from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." A rich man, finely dressed, a member of a local Sanhedrin, a ruler, comes to Jesus asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus disputes his careless use of "good," then asks how well he obeys the Jewish law. "I've scrupulously observed the law from my youth," he replies. Now Jesus comes to the rich man's real issue. Luke 18:22 to 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. The disciples are aghast at Jesus' words. Why offend such a pious, devout man, especially one so able to help meet the financial needs of the mission band? Jesus knows that when anything captures our heart besides him, we can't be real disciples, only play-acting disciples. Jesus prophetically tells this particular rich man what he will need to do in order to be able to follow him. The cost is too high. and he goes sadly away. We might chase after a man with such financial and leadership potential. Jesus doesn't. Jesus tells a troubling parable that we call the parable of the sower. A better name, perhaps, is the parable of the soils. Four soils represent different kinds of listeners. Some barely listen before they move on. Others are quick to listen but don't last long. A third group are so ensnared by the thorns of life that they can't produce harvestable fruit. But some are like rich and productive soil, where a single seed will multiply on seed heads to produce 30, 60, or even 100 seeds. Luke 8:15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. In this parable, Jesus is teaching the future sowers of the kingdom where to invest their time and help them avoid disillusionment when some would-be disciples become distracted. Yes, we are to rescue the floundering, but not let them take so much of our time that we don't invest time with the most promising people that God sends us. Note, I say this from the point of view of discipling others. Another completely valid Christian focus is a ministry of mercy to the needy, as conducted by Mother Teresa to those dying on the streets of Calcutta. I don't mean to discount the importance of this type of ministry as an expression of Christ's love. Grace is like that. It is given by God without any regard to future return. Let's pause here for discussion question 9. What happens when we invest time with needy people who don't seem to grow? What happens when we invest time with people who are hungry and eager to learn to follow Jesus? What will be the warning signs? What will be the signs of a person to spend time with? Another vital strategy Jesus demonstrates in training his disciples is a personal touch. He spends time with them, a lot of time. These aren't just teachable moments. He is available to them day and night. The 12, with some others, live and travel with him for several years. Jesus practices an openness with his disciples. He knows that allowing people close makes him susceptible to betrayal, and he is ultimately betrayed by a close disciple. Nevertheless, he allows his disciples to see him as he is, close up and personal. The most intimate scene in the Gospels is where Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is crucified. He leaves most of the disciples near the entrance, but takes three with him, Peter, James, and John, who witness Jesus pleading with his Father, "Remove this cup from me." They see his tears and sweat that drops off him like blood drops. They see his agony. They hear his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus trusts them with that degree of vulnerability so they can learn and grow, and in the future, lead others. Some church traditions discourage pastors from maintaining close fellowships with church members, since others in the congregation might resent it. Don't play favorites. And when a pastor leaves a church, limit contact with former parishioners so the new pastor has a chance to gain their support. It makes some sense. But distance can prevent effective discipling. Early in my ministry, I shared publicly that I struggled with prayer. After the service, one of the ladies severely reprimanded me for my failures. What I learned from this experience was not to share my weaknesses with people in my congregation. You give your enemies in the congregation fuel to attack you. But eventually, I learned that being private doesn't protect you. Carnal people will attack you anyway, even if there's no cause. Of course, when we pastors are betrayed and hurt, we tend to pull in and share less of ourselves. But a guarded style cripples the discipling process. Trust comes from time spent. Authenticity, vulnerability, honesty, and love. Can we trust people to see the real us? If we want to influence others, we must let them see our lives, warts and all. Greg Krieger, the lead pastor of the church where I am a member, has set an example for me, one of open honesty about his weaknesses. He practices a very relational style of ministry. He and his wife play cards with other couples. They lead a non-official annual camping and abalone fishing trip to a certain Northern California beach to camp with several families. Greg jokes that Starbucks is his office. He has a real office, but he spends most of his time studying and meeting with others in a variety of coffee shops. He'll greet people who come in. He spends special time with new believers and leaders. He shares his failures and successes, his struggles, sometimes publicly. It is a style of discipling that centers on vulnerability and trust. Because of this openness, people trust him, confide in him, and want to be like him. He is constantly forming small groups of men he is mentoring. These groups might last a few months, seldom longer, but over time, he touches the lives of many of the men in our church personally. To be open with others, it takes humility and a healthy sense of who he is in Christ, but it works. What I see as a result is a higher percentage of men with active spiritual lives than any church I've ever seen. Men identify with him and begin to pattern their lives in the way he is leading. The pastor who shares no problems and weaknesses may think he projects an image of holiness, and some people are fooled into believing the public image. But a public image can be off-putting. People don't want to be judged. They need someone who understands their struggles. And when their leaders are open about their own struggles, disciples feel free to share and emulate those they trust. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. More on this in Lesson 3. I want to suggest a couple of exceptions. First, if you are harboring some big secret sin, don't dump it on your congregation. That will hurt them. Deal with it privately with another brother or sister in God. Then seek to live a holy life before your people as best you can with God's help. Second, in your openness, be wise. There are people with an evil heart who seek to destroy. Remember Jesus. He was open with his disciples, but careful with the crowds attracted by his miracles. John 2:24-25. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Spending time with Jesus changed the men and women in his band. What a privilege it was. Mark 3:15. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. Being with him is vital. It is also a requirement for Judas' replacement before Pentecost, since the 12 form a body of eyewitnesses who know Jesus' teaching from long association. Acts 1:21-22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that Jesus went in and out among us, for one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection. This close association marks Jesus' disciples. It marked Peter in the high priest's courtyard, the servant girl. This man was with him. Later, you were one of them. Later, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. The apostles haven't been trained by the temple rabbis, but by being with Rabbi Jesus. Acts 4:13. When members of the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Spending time with disciples is also a key in Paul's ministry, as we'll see in Lesson 3. Repetition. Related to the time the disciples spend with Jesus is the power of repetition. As Jesus preaches in synagogues and town squares and hillsides throughout Galilee and Judea, the disciples hear his parables and sayings and stories dozens and dozens of times. They talk about these teachings around campfires at night. In the process, they gradually internalize his values as well as his teachings. Parents of young children rapidly lose count of the times they have to say simple things like, "Clean up your room," or "Don't speak with your mouth full." Repetition is how we learn, and that comes by disciplers spending time with their disciples. We can crudely reproduce this by scripture memorization. We say it until we know it, and in the process, it becomes part of us. We'll talk about that in Lesson 5. In the course of doing life together, Jesus takes advantage of teachable moments to instruct his disciples. If you think about it, this too is the way children learn from their parents. Parents seldom sit us down and give us the talk. Rather, as things come up, they explain, they rebuke, they instruct. It is a slow process, but a natural part of life. Adult disciples can learn more quickly, hopefully. In our day, a serious disciple can reach some level of maturity within a couple of years, but it doesn't happen overnight. Jesus' training strategy of spending time with disciples involves teaching by example. He preaches and heals the sick and answers their questions about it. Then he sends them out to do what he did. Jesus' teaching is not just knowledge about the kingdom, but conformity to the values he has lived before them. Following Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he says to them, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them," John 13:15-17. We'll see teaching by example again when we consider Paul's discipling strategies in Lesson 3. Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 6:40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Fully trained is a Greek word that means to put into proper condition, make fit, sound, complete. We aren't complete until we are fully formed to be like our master, our rabbi Jesus. Discussion question 10. Why was living with Jesus for 3 years essential to training the disciples? What was the value of constantly hearing him preach the same sermons and give the same teachings? What kinds of things are better caught than taught? Is FaceTime with a discipler less efficient than classroom time with an instructor? What assumptions lie behind your answer? Next, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Jesus teaches many things by example, but let me pull one of these out for us to examine. Teaching his disciples to pray. He prays in their presence. They watch, ask questions, and learn. In addition, you see some formal instruction about prayer. Prayer is essential to his life and ministry. Perhaps the most important thing he teaches his disciples is how to live a life of prayer. More on this in Lesson 5. One of Peter's first revelations about Jesus' prayer priority is when Jesus stays in Peter's home in Capernaum. When Peter looks for him the next morning, Jesus has disappeared, Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Luke's gospel helps us see the scope and pattern of Jesus' life of prayer. Prayer at his baptism. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. All night prayer on a mountainside before choosing his apostles. Prayer on the mountain prior to his transfiguration, Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Prayer, parables and teachings on praying persistently, seeing the temple as a house of prayer, exhortation to pray to escape the terrible events of the end time and stand before the Son of Man, prayer for Peter that his faith may not fail, prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane while sweating like drops of blood, prayer from the cross. Looking at this another way, Jesus teaches and demonstrates many kinds of prayer. Prayer of submission, praying simply with the example of the Lord's Prayer, faith in prayer, repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness prior to prayer, prayer in private, fasting in prayer, persistence in prayer. Jesus also prays for his disciples. In particular, he prays for his disciples when Satan has asked to sift Peter as wheat, that is, the shaking involved with sifting wheat. John's Gospel includes a lengthy prayer for the protection of his disciples, John 17, sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is even praying for us now, interceding for us before the Father. For more on this, see Lesson 5. Discussion Question 11. In your opinion, what are the two or three most important things Jesus teaches his disciples about praying? How closely is prayer correlated to fruit in our ministry? Can you teach your disciples how to pray today without showing them by example? How is your own prayer life doing? Next, while with the 12, he teaches publicly, mainly through parables, and then explains and works through issues informally and privately with his close followers. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease among the people, Matthew 4:23. At times in his ministry, Jesus attracts huge crowds spread out over fields and hillsides trying to hear him. They are attracted by his healings as well as by his teaching. Doctors of the day were ineffective with severe injuries and chronic diseases. So in any given town or region, a significant fraction of the population had some ailment. Most households would have elderly parents, uncles, or aunts, so when reports of a healer comes, they flock to see him. Introducing the Sermon on the Plain, Luke tells us in Luke 6:17 and 20, he went down with the 12 apostles and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." What follows we call the Sermon on the Plain, which is much like the Sermon on the Mount. Another time, following the feeding of 5,000, he teaches in a synagogue what we call the Bread of Life discourse. But much of his teaching is in parables about the kingdom of God that he would explain to his disciples later in private. When Jesus teaches in the synagogues, there is little room for vast crowds. As in Nazareth, he perhaps starts with a scripture text and then speaks about it. When he does heal in a synagogue service, he is severely criticized by the legalists for healing, that is, acting as a physician on the Sabbath. But outdoors, during the week, thousands might come to hear him. I get the feeling that usually the teaching comes first, followed by praying individually for all who are sick or infirm. Jesus would teach publicly for some time, perhaps hours at a time. Compared to the rabbis, he doesn't cite other rabbis for his authority. He stands out since he speaks authoritatively on his own authority and that of the scriptures which he quotes often. Even in the healing portion of his ministry, he is teaching by deed about God's compassion and that the kingdom of God has truly come in their midst. Since the disciples follow Jesus from one village to another, they hear the same teaching many times over the months. Thus, his teachings are embedded in them through repetition of the same themes, often with the same words, day after day. God uses speakers and healers today to evangelize and teach the masses. God also uses Christian authors and online teachers such as myself. We use the gifts and opportunities God provides us, and there is a big place for public preaching and teaching in the process of forming disciples. But sometimes we mistake crowds and numbers with making disciples like Jesus did. It is not. In Jesus' ministry, public teaching is important, but Jesus' disciple-making process requires lots of private teaching with his disciples. Like an iceberg, perhaps 10% is seen above water in public teachings and ministry, while 90% lies away from view. We are in an era in America where megachurches are common. A 2025 national survey of religious leaders found that the largest 9% of congregations contain about half of all churchgoers. Moreover, the largest churches are getting larger, and the smallest churches are getting smaller. Unless large churches are effective involving their members in small groups, they are only marginally effective in producing the kinds of disciples Jesus is training. Mark says concerning Jesus' public teaching, Mark 4:34, he did not say anything to the crowds without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. In the private times, Jesus' disciples ask him questions about the meaning of the parables, as well as other things they don't understand. These are a few of their questions. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Why couldn't we not cast it out? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? From Jesus' answers, they are forming a new world view. Sometimes Jesus will use questions to provoke thought and learning. Why do you call me good? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who are my mother and my brothers? Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In small discipleship groups, I'll often explain the context and perhaps the meaning of key words in a scripture passage, then ask a question. I'll remain silent, even if the pause continues. Pressure mounts. People are thinking. Eventually, someone will attempt an answer and we'll talk about it. Without personal engagement, disciples don't learn well. Jesus welcomes questions. Helping his disciples understand Scripture is one of Jesus' chief teaching themes. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus balances the old interpretation, "You have heard it said," with his own, "But I say to you." Jesus' teaching is full of quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. After the resurrection, Jesus gives the disciples a comprehensive survey of how the Scriptures spoke of him. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In the upper room, this is Luke 24:44-45, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Jesus takes time to instruct his disciples privately, especially when pressure from Jesus' enemies is increasing, along with danger of arrest. Instruction is important to him. Matthew 11:1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Mark 9:30-31. He did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Jesus also takes the disciples aside for a debriefing and rest after their mission. The words "take aside" and "withdraw" describe his actions to gain privacy for his teaching. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. There is a rhythm in Jesus' ministry, public teaching and healing, followed by withdrawal or retreat for rest and to instruct his disciples privately. Discussion question 12. How might pastors develop a rhythm of public and private ministry? What kinds of things are best taught publicly? What kinds of things are best taught privately? Why? How do you employ instruction as you train disciples? Next, rebuke. As you read the Gospels, you see Jesus rebuking his disciples, sometimes harshly. Matthew 6:23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The idea of rebuking somehow seems out of place, especially coming from Jesus, meek and mild. But dear friends, it is the way our parents mold our behavior from the time we are little children through our teenage years when we are learning to become independent and often rebellious. Jesus uses rebuke to call out and shape the behavior of his disciples. In Greek, the common word for rebuke is epitimao, rebuke, reprove, censure. Also, speak seriously, warn, in order to prevent an action or to bring one to an end. Another word is enlenko, which has the root meaning bring to light, expose. It means convict or convince someone of something, point out to someone, and reprove, correct. However, we often see Jesus using rebuke without either of these words being used. Observe a few incidents in Luke 9 where Jesus' disciples have tried to cast out a demon from a boy and are not able. Jesus chides the generation for their unbelief, rebukes an unclean spirit, calls out pride in the disciples who argue about who is the greatest, tells disciples to stop forbidding a non-disciple who is casting out demons, and rebukes James and John for wanting to call down fire on a Samaritan village that won't receive him. These incidents are followed by a series of rather sharp corrections for excuses of people who say they want to follow Jesus, but not yet. Sometimes I have been too afraid of offending people by calling out their behavior. But if I would train disciples like Jesus, I need to be willing to use gentle rebuke, even direct rebuke, when necessary. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Rebuke needs to be part of the discipler's toolkit. Paul encourages Titus in this. To be silent is weakness. Do not let anyone despise you. More in Lesson 3. Being willing to submit to another is an important ingredient in being a disciple. Perhaps we disciples need to talk to our followers about the importance of rebuke so they understand and accept a rebuke in the spirit given. We must make sure that our motive is not frustration or anger, but love, or the rebuke can turn sour in the person we correct. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the value of a rebuke. Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline nor resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Proverbs 15:31, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes of a fool." Proverbs 19:25, "Flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, and he will gain knowledge." Proverbs 25:12, "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." Proverbs 28:23, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." To the angel of the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, "Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." If part of being a Christian leader is loving our Christian brothers and sisters enough to rebuke them in Christ when appropriate, we must also be able to receive a rebuke graciously ourselves and learn from it, rather than bristle at it. Pride prevents us from receiving a rebuke. Humility allows us to receive, learn, and grow. More on this in Lesson 3. Discussion question 13, how important is rebuke in child rearing? What happens to children if parents fail to rebuke them? What is the value to us in being able to accept a rebuke? What is the relationship between submission and rebuke? How can a discipler teach by rebuking? What are the dangers of using rebuke? What are the advantages to the disciple? Number six, Jesus involves his disciples in ministry. To train his disciples, Jesus gives them increasing responsibilities in the day-to-day needs of the disciple band, caring for the crowds he is attracting, and sending them on training missions. The disciples are Jesus' apprentices who receive hands-on training and experience. We see this approach in many professions of our day, especially in those that take some time to master. For example, police officers attend a police academy, then go out on patrol with a training officer, then go on patrol solo, but under the supervision of the watch commander. Doctors are trained academically, then trained in a hospital, graduate but become interns for a year, then residents. Finally, they are ready to practice on their own. We could multiply examples. We see the same model with Jesus. He teaches the disciples, then he gives them responsibilities under close supervision, debriefs and corrects them, then gives greater responsibilities. Mike Breen illustrates the four steps of this process in his Discipleship Square. 1. I do, you watch. 2. I do, you help. 3. You do, I help. 4. You do, I watch. Here are some examples of responsibilities Jesus gave his disciples that result in learning. Notice that these responsibilities naturally produce teachable moments. 1. Managing logistics. Jesus uses his disciples to provide for the disciple band. We know Judas holds the money bag for the group's funds and steals from it. Jesus tells Peter and John to prepare a place for the group's Passover celebration and involves them in a miracle. The disciples are responsible to bring provisions for the crowd. 2. Crowd control. Since Jesus attracts increasing crowds, the disciples help keep order. Though we know that God can use his servants to heal on a large scale in meetings of tens of thousands, such as T.L. Osborne and Tommy Hicks, Jesus' healing style is usually to minister individually to each person in need, even if it takes hours. During such times, the disciples help keep order. Sometimes they overdo it, as in the case of restricting little children from coming to Jesus. 3. Feeding the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. Since the disciples are handling logistics, they advise Jesus to send the people home since there is no food for them in the area. Jesus says, "You feed them." Jaws drop. "What do you have?" 5 loaves and 2 fish. "Bring them to me." He tells the disciples to have people sit in groups. Jesus prays, breaks bread. The disciples distribute it in baskets to the crowds. Then he has the disciples pick up all the remaining pieces of bread. There is a similar miracle of feeding the 4,000. Later, Jesus uses these experiences to teach them of God's abundant provision. 4. Preaching and healing missions. When the 12 have sufficient training, he sends them out 2 by 2 on missions to preach, heal, and cast out demons. Later, he sends out 70 or 72 disciples in pairs to the towns he will later visit himself. He gives specific restrictions on what they can bring with them so they can learn to rely on God for provision. Just before his crucifixion, he lifts these restrictions, though he reminds them of how God provided for them during their training missions. After they return from their mission, he debriefs the disciples and corrects some of their misconceptions. 5. Healing and exorcism. After having experienced God's power through them on the mission trips, the disciples now begin to anoint the sick with oil and pray for healing. and to cast out demons. On one occasion, they aren't able to cast out a demon and ask Jesus why. They seem to resent others than their own band healing and casting out demons. But Jesus tells them not to fret. As we noted above, part of assigning tasks is debriefing and correction. Jesus takes time to debrief his disciples after periods of ministry. Following their two-by-two mission, we read of the 12, Mark 6:30-31, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not have even a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." With the 70 or 72 returning from their mission, they are full of excitement. Luke 9:17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus comments, but redirects their understanding of priorities. "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Luke 9:20. Nevertheless, Jesus is overwhelmed with joy at his disciples' reaction to Holy Spirit ministry. Verse 21, "At the same time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" Ministry assignments without debriefings miss out on the learning your disciples can gain through your own insights into what is happening. Debriefing can also avoid having disciples learn bad habits. Train, do some projects together, then debrief. Rinse and repeat. Next, Jesus builds a community. Jesus disciples in a group setting. I'm sure he does a lot of one-on-one personal ministry also, but even these encounters are often in the presence of others. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, for example, is reported by someone present, probably the Apostle John. Jesus doesn't tell us the reasons for most of his strategies, so we must speculate, but I want to suggest several reasons why Jesus uses the strategy of discipling in a group and why it may be an important strategy for your ministry also. One, multiplication. Jesus has only so many hours in a day. Working primarily with a small group, he takes best advantage of the time he has. If he can accomplish the disciple training task in a small group, it takes less time with one-on-one ministry. Two, doing life together. The disciple band experiences various crises together, teachable moments where the group can learn together. In Luke 9:46-48, for example, the disciples argue over which of them is the greatest. Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them that being great in his kingdom means becoming least. Three, love. The central theme of loving one another can't be taught in the abstract. It must be taught in the context of life. Jesus has many opportunities to teach love due to the naturally occurring group tensions and interactions. Four, unity. Bringing people of diverse backgrounds together, a tax collector, fisherman, and a zealot, helps the disciples learn how to bring about and preserve unity. Five, mutual support. Group members learn to support other members when they are struggling. This creates unity and bonding. Six, inspiration. In a group setting, we learn from one another. For example, Thomas says to the rest of his disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him," John 11:16. His courage to follow Jesus, even though he halfway expects to be killed, inspires the rest to take courage also. Seven, movement. Being part of a committed group helps the disciples feel part of a larger movement of the kingdom of God than they might individually. Eight, leadership training. Being part of a group allows members to practice delegation, use their individual gifts and talents, and to receive and appreciate the gifts and talents of others. 9. Belonging. Being part of a healthy group creates a sense of belonging that combats isolation. 10. Accountability. Having responsibilities helps group members learn accountability. By calling disciples to follow me, Jesus invites them into a new kind of family with a shared mission, giving them a strong sense of identity and belonging that transcends their former lives. We'll examine the advantages of discipling in a group setting later in Lesson 6 with insights from social psychology. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 14. What strengths stand out to you of Jesus discipling in a group? What might be some of the drawbacks of this approach? I've outlined a number of Jesus discipling strategies. You can probably think of more. But the ones mentioned help us begin to understand what he is doing. How carefully did Jesus' apostles copy his discipling style? Unfortunately, the record is sparse. Peter and John worked together in ministry on several occasions as peers, not as mentor-protege. Early tradition tells us of Mark assisting Peter and recording his words, but we aren't told much more. Earlier, Mark travels with Paul and Barnabas, and then Barnabas in ministry. Other than that, Peter is depicted in Acts as traveling alone or with his wife. We don't have much from John's ministry to draw on, though as bishop in Ephesus, he writes 3 epistles with a few personal references. Paul is different. While he doesn't study under Jesus with the 12, he does learn through revelation, and in addition, his background is as a disciple studying at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. The next lesson will examine Paul's approach to discipling. Let's pray. Jesus, it must have been wonderful being one of the 12, spending time day after day with you. Show me how to spend time with you every day, to get to know you through the Spirit, to learn from you, and ultimately to disciple others with some of the same strategies you used so long ago. In your holy name I pray. Amen.